We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14 again, pick up where we left off on Sunday. And I have some optimism that we'll finish the chapter, but... All right, before we get started, I had kind of a random note. This doesn't have anything to do with my sermon, but I had this thought. It really struck me today. On my lunch break, I'm kind of a news junkie, so I have a couple different news sites that I hit, and one of them that I always visit is CNN. Their site's out pretty well, I think. I kind of like to keep track of what the mainstream media is saying, but I took this screenshot of, they have like their top stories. They have this little section, and I took a screenshot of it and brought it with me, and listen to the, there's probably about 15 things on here. These are the top stories. I'm not going to edit it for you at all. Just listen to what the top stories were for today, for April the 18th. First headline is, Cho's professor to class don't feel guilty about these people that knew about the mass murderer. Wounded survivors doing very well. Death and violence, not rites of passage. Online grief, I loved you like my own sister. Wrongly accused grad isn't bitter. Mother can't stop crying, so son cries with her. At least 170 killed in Baghdad bombings. Thousands remain without power after storm. Wife says, slain preacher made me watch porn. Thousands flee from erupting Columbia volcano. Bin Laden name used to lure voters. To tell the truth, panelist dies at age 96. Those are the top stories for today. You notice the theme there? It just struck me so powerfully about how much death, destruction, and violence is this. I mean, and any day the news is like, I mean, today, you know, this week has been particularly tough for our country, but in general, the headlines, I mean, this is, you've got people killing each other, people being wrongly accused, volcanoes, wars. I mean, this is what, you know, violence, terrorism, what's wrong with the world today? And I was just thinking, praise God we have hope that this is not it. I feel so bad for people that this is it. You know, if this is all we have, you know, heaven help us. And I'm so glad this world is not my home. And it just was kind of, as I saw it and reflected on those headlines, it just struck me that I'm so glad this is not where I'm from, that I'm just a foreigner here. So I just wanted to encourage you with that, even as we see the news being particularly grim, it should be a reminder to us, don't get too invested here, because here is not so swell. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, before we read it, let's ask God's word on his blessing on his word. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you, God, that you are God of justice, that you are going to make everything right someday, that in the face of all that's wrong with this world, that we can have complete confidence that it's not going to continue forever, that you will make it right. And God, in the meantime, while we're here, help us to be a light and salt to a world that is so dark and so desperately in need of what we have, God, of what you have. Pray that you would make us flaming epistles, that we would be bold in preaching your word, that we would recognize that we don't have to go to Kenya to be missionaries, that there are people right here that very much need to hear what we have to say. And God, as we look into your word tonight, we don't want to, especially I don't want to get in the way of what you have to say, so Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would have free reign tonight, that as your word goes forth, we thank you that it has power. Just pray that you would apply it to every heart. And God, that we wouldn't just see things here in the lives of other people, but in ourselves, and that we would walk as we should. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14. And we did, like I said, we did a lot of this on Sunday and then a couple Wednesdays before that. So we're just going to go ahead and pick up at verse 20 and read down through the through the end, and then we'll come back at it. So for context, here we go. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophecy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, so there's quite a bit here. And mostly, again, you know, we're still on the theme of tongues. I kind of titled this message, Tongues, Part 3. But there's going to be a number of other issues that we're going to kind of get into at the end of this chapter, and you'll see how they fit in. So, to get a running start, now these sermons, the most recent one's not online yet. We're still waiting for Randy to update that, but they'll be there eventually so you can go get them if you've missed it. But this is just, as a running start, where we've been so far in 1 Corinthians 14. The first one is, we said, what are the gifts? And there are three lists in Scripture that present the Christian gifts, and the only gifts that make it onto all three lists are prophecy and teaching. They are the preeminent gifts. And we said, who decides who gets the gifts? God decides who gets the gifts. And does everybody get every single gift? No. You don't have any say in it, and you don't get them all. You get a couple, maybe. Were all the gifts for all the ages? No. Some were sign gifts that were for the purpose of accrediting those that were speaking for the Lord. Once the Bible was completed, those sign gifts stopped. There's no more need for accreditation, because the Bible is accredited by itself. So we then said, what are tongues? Well, tongues are defined for us the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, Acts 2, 8-11. They're known languages. In fact, the first time it's mentioned, there are 16 different known languages and dialects that were the gift of tongues. So why are prophecy and teaching better than tongues? Because the purpose of the church, in the church, is edification. That's why we're here. We're here to build each other up and edify each other. Prophecy, speaking the word of God, and teaching, obviously, are edifying. We learn things from it. It's in our language. If it's in tongues, especially if there's no interpreter, there's no edification. In fact, if you don't understand the language of the person speaking, they are to you a what? Anyone remember from Sunday? A barbarian. Barbar. They're a barbarian. All right. So then we asked about a private prayer language, and we said that there's no such thing. From the context of the verse, it's obvious that they're not even talking about that, but I also gave you seven different reasons why it couldn't possibly be a private prayer language. Among those were, it's never mentioned or explained, you'd be a barbarian to yourself, Jesus taught us to pray in a conscious, understandable way, there's not a single example of somebody praying in an unconscious or ununderstandable way in the entire Scriptures, Jesus forbade repetitious prayers, can't be the Holy Spirit because it's clearly your spirit, and the purpose of tongues is assigned to unbelieving Jews. There's absolutely no reason to have it in your private prayer life, because you wouldn't be praying if you were an unbelieving Jew, and if it's a private prayer life, by definition, there's no unbelieving Jews around. Okay, so he said, are tongues bad? Not necessarily, but they were for authentication to unbelieving Jews. There's no longer any need for it in the church, specifically. And after judgment came, is a warning of judgment, after the judgment came, again, no further reason even to the unbelieving Jews. So, now we catch up here to I kind of want to start with 20. Or maybe actually in 18. He said, because Paul has this statement here, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. And I wanted to deal with this just a little bit further than I did last time and give just a little bit more context to this. It's kind of an interesting thing because he makes this statement in here, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So sometimes the people that are champions of tongues today say, look, Paul, you know, because this chapter seems pretty harsh. It's pretty brutal on the tongues movement. I mean, they have a difficult time dealing with 1 Corinthians 14 unless they pull a verse here and there completely out of context. And so this is one of the verses that they like to just rip completely out of context and say, well, Paul was glad that he spoke in tongues all the time. Well, first of all, there's something we need to understand here. And the first one is that there's evidence that Paul spoke three different languages. So you could take this in the sense that Paul speaks in tongues by habit, almost like he took a class on it. Because we know that he spoke Greek. He wrote his epistles in it. We also know that he spoke Hebrew. I mean, he was trained as a Pharisee. And there's actually in Acts 21:40, it actually specifically records that he spoke to them in Hebrew. So we know that he spoke Greek and Hebrew. And there's also some evidence, Acts 14:11 and 14, that he spoke Lyconian. Although that could actually go either way. It's hard to say whether or not he actually understood what the Lyconians were saying or somebody had to translate for him. But in either case, there's evidence that Paul spoke multiple languages. But beyond his just normal ability, which some people have to speak multiple languages, Paul also had a supernatural ability, which is most likely what he's referring to here. But this is really, really interesting to me. In that Acts 14:11, this is the commonly referred to as the Sermon on Mars Hill. Some of you are familiar with it. And don't turn, I'm going to have you turn somewhere different in Acts. But this, listen to this, because this story will be familiar to you. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconian, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And then when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are also men." So the Lyconians, you know, Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're performing miracles. They're healing people. And so they say, these people are gods. Maybe they're Apollos, or maybe they're Jupiter. And so they think they're gods. And their reaction to it is to tear their clothing and be really upset and run among the people and say, don't do this. You know, they're showing themselves in mourning because they don't want to be called gods. It's a very serious thing to them, right? Okay, so look at Acts 28. Keep your fingers here in 1 Corinthians 14. So just a couple chapters later in Acts, and Paul's been arrested, and he's been put on a ship, and they're sending him back to Rome to stand trial. And along the way, the ship is shipwrecked. It's a terrible storm, and they get wrecked. And miraculously, they survive. They wash up on the beach. God protects them. And so they wash up on the beach. It's Acts 28, verse 2. And this, or so they escaped. And when they escaped, the barbarous people, there's these barbarians that live on this island. And so the barbarous people, he says, showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, our first indication here is, does Paul speak these people's languages? Is he able to communicate with them? No, because he calls them barbarians, which means that, you know, he doesn't understand what they're saying. He says, so they make them a fire, they're treating them well, and Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." So they don't talk to him. Now why not? If you were, I mean, just imagine this here. Now these people aren't barbarians because they're cave people. I mean, this is an island off of Rome. This is, I think, is it Crete or Miletus? Anyway, it's the same. It's in that vicinity. And these people are not stupid. If you saw somebody get bit by a snake out of a fire, what would you say? You go talk to him, wouldn't you? But these guys don't go talk to Paul. They talk to themselves, and they say, this guy must have done something bad. Because, I mean, first of all, the gods tried to drown him, because he goes into the drink with the whole ship, and he somehow manages to survive that, but now he's made it onto shore, and the gods aren't letting him off the hook, because now they're going to kill him. Because this snake's come out and bit his hand, and he's going to die. They recognize this point, but they don't talk to him about it. So, more and more curious what's going on here. And they said among themselves, he's a murderer. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. This is the, you know, handling deadly snakes that Christ said his followers would do. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. So they're waiting for him to swell up and die. So apparently Paul didn't tell him, don't worry, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be harmed. He apparently didn't tell him this. Why didn't he tell him that? I wonder. That's right. But after they had looked for a great while and still saw it, so he's there for quite some time and still has not bothered to explain to them why he's... Now, don't you think Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, here's a bunch of Gentiles, why, I mean, how, talk about a great example, a great opportunity to share the gospel. Let me tell you why I'm not going to die from this snake. Doesn't do it. Because they wait a great while for this guy to die, and he doesn't do it, and he apparently hasn't told them anything. So they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, you remember Paul's reaction to being called a god just a little bit earlier. Tear his clothes, runs around saying, no, don't do this. But in Acts 28, the narrative just moves on. later with the barbarians, they take him to go meet a rich Roman that had some property on the island. Because they apparently figure out that he's a Roman or can speak it at least, and so they take him to go see this guy. Why doesn't Paul react the same way here? There's only one possible way to understand the story, which is that these people are barbarians. They don't speak the same language. Paul cannot communicate with these people. Now, wait a minute. Paul has the gift of tongues. Paul can speak miraculously in foreign languages. And he says to the Corinthians that he does it more than all of them. He practices this gift of tongues more than any of them. So why didn't he do it here? What happened? What happened? Did his gift just fail? Somebody's paying attention. There's no unbelieving Jews. The purpose of the sign is completely irrelevant here. Because there's no unbelieving Jews for it to be assigned to. It's not how it works. So even Paul, who used the gift of tongues more than anyone else, a bunch of barbarians, can't communicate with him. Gift of tongues doesn't work like that. It's not something you can just drum up in a church service. I mean, it was a specific sign to the Jewish people. So I just want to show you a little proof of it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Interesting? Okay. That was in the notes from Sunday. I didn't get there. So okay. Verse 20. Now I'm not going to get to my verse. All right, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. So we need to grow up in our understanding. We need to be adults about this and not just be swept away just because there are a lot of well-meaning, well-intentioned people out there who think something does not make it true. We need to exercise a little Christian discernment. And the law it is written. So what is it that we should understand? Well, he's going to make the point here in verse 21. In the law, he says, look back at the Old Testament. What does it say about the gift of tongues? Because it's not silent. This tongues is not something that wasn't predicted. This is not a New Testament mystery. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, being the Jews, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. God has talked about the fact that he is going to speak to this people with other tongues, and they're still not going to hear him for it. Wherefore, verse 22, he explains it further, wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's who signs are for. He says, look at the law. It makes it clear who the signs are for. It is for them, the Jews, that believe not. In context, that's the only way you can take this. There's no other way to interpret these verses and be at all fair to what's here in the text. So, if you look at this, I'll give you a couple references if you want to write it down. We're not going to look at all of them, but in Deuteronomy 28, we find that God has a message for his people, things that they should do, but the people don't listen to God. Deuteronomy 28:15, people, it becomes clear they're not going to listen to God. So God tells them that they're going to hear foreign languages. He's going to bring a people on them specifically. The thing about the people that's coming is that they will not understand their tongues. Deuteronomy 28:49. After that, Deuteronomy 28:64, Israel's dispersed. God says, here's the message. They don't listen. He says, I'm going to send people whose tongues you don't understand. Israel, you're still not going to listen, and then you're going to be dispersed among the nations. It's exactly the pattern that follows in Deuteronomy 28. Happens again in Jeremiah 5. It starts out in Jeremiah 4:1. We find God's message for his people. By Jeremiah 5:3, the people are not listening to God. So in 5:15, he says, I'm going to bring people with tongues you don't understand as a sign of judgment. And then in Jeremiah 5:19, Israel's dispersed again. They go into captivity. This is the pattern. So we find it in Deuteronomy 28. We find it in Jeremiah 5. We also find it again in Isaiah 28. God has a message for his people, Isaiah 28:12. By the end of the verse, 12b, it's clear that Jews are not listening to God. So Isaiah 28:11, God says, you're going to hear people with foreign tongues. They're going to come in. These foreign languages are going to come in. You're not going to understand what they're saying. And they're going to take you into captivity, which is what happens, Isaiah 28:13. So we find, if you go back and look in the law, this is something that Israel, any student should have known, this is what happens. And we find the pattern repeated in the New Testament, Jesus. Still technically the Old Testament economy. Jesus has a message for the people, Matthew 11:28. Right? Does he not? You know, the king's here. Do they listen? No. Matthew 23:37. We know they did not listen. Worked out rather negatively, in fact. So God causes tongues to be heard as a sign of judgment. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. They hear the foreign languages. And the Jews say, they come and they say, what is this? They hear all these foreign languages and they say, you know, apparently some of them knew their Bibles and said, you know, what is the meaning of this? They asked the people that were speaking in tongues, what is the meaning of all these foreign languages here in Jerusalem? And they told him this is what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah. They told him. They went right to their scriptures and said, this is a sign of judgment's coming. And in fact, it did. Just like Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew 23:38, Jerusalem's destroyed, his house is less desolate to them, the Romans burn the whole thing, and the Jews are scattered into captivity. It doesn't end until 1970. No. 40. When did the Jews go? 40. What? 46. That's, excuse me. 46. That's right. All right. So, we need to understand as Christians, we need to be discerning, we need to be grown up on understanding, tongues are for a sign to the unbelievers. Now look at the end of verse 22, he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them to believe, but to them that believe not, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So, prophesying is for those of us that believe. It's edifying to us. Make sense? Which is why it's preeminent, that's why we use it in church. Verse 21. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in one that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now if you're paying attention, you're going to notice that this at first blush sounds like a little bit of a contradiction between verse 22 and 23 through 25. In verse 22, it says that tongues are for the unbelievers, and prophecy is for the believers, not for unbelievers. In verses 23 to 25, he says, tongues scare the unbelievers, and prophecy convicts the unbelievers. So, it kind of like he flips them. So, did Paul get confused? No, obviously not. There's a bigger point here. And here's the point. The point is that 22 is still talking about the Jews. We're still talking about that Old Testament economy that we need to understand. It says that it's a sign for those unbelievers. Which unbelievers? The Jewish unbelievers. It's a sign to them. Not just unbelievers in general, it's a sign to unbelieving Jews. Because they're the ones that have the oracles of God. They have the Old Testament. To them, it's going to make sense. Because it's happened repeatedly in their history. It's going to mean something to them. But if you're talking about just your standard Gentile unbeliever, and they come in and they witness tongues going on, what's their reaction? This is insanity. And if you watch any special on television, you know, your run-of-the-mill kind of Gentile unbelievers, you know, you watch people speaking in tongues and doing this stuff on television or Dateline or 2020 or something, and it comes across, I got to tell you, it comes across really badly. Because, like, when you're in the room, because I've been in the room where they're speaking in tongues, and there's kind of some emotional thing going on and stuff like this, and it doesn't seem quite so insane. But when you're sitting in your television room at home, and you haven't just listened to an hour of music to get you all worked up into the mood, and it's just like, all of a sudden, boom, there's the image of people speaking in tongues on the floor, it looks really insane. It doesn't look good. Which is what Scripture says. You look mad. But if one who is unlearned comes in, either come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all. Preaching, on the other hand, is God's method to reach those that are unbelievers. Because God, if you're preaching the Word of God, now, because remember, by prophecy, we mean speaking the Word of God. More so than just teaching, prophecy is when we are preaching what's in the Bible. Specifically, even just reading what's in the Bible. That's really the most direct form of prophecy that we have today, is reading what God said in His Word. That's what prophecy means, speaking forth the Word of God. And that convicts people, even unbelievers, even the unlearned. They come in, even if they don't believe it, even if they're unlearned, they don't know anything, hearing the Word of God is powerful and it can convict them. Crazy ranting in tongues doesn't do anything. Okay. Amen. Thank you. All right. So verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. This theme is pounded relentlessly in chapter 14, which is the point of church is to edify each other. You know, Paul doesn't forbid the Corinthians from using the gift of tongues, because they're at this point in history, when this is being written, there's still instances where this is valid. Tom and I were actually having this discussion tonight at dinner. You know, Corinth was a big port city. Likely there was a community of Jews there, and probably a lot of unbelieving Jews. There was valid cases where tongues may have been relevant, but when you start to appreciate the scope of what chapter 14 is saying, it's so limited, because churches to edify, and tongues are just not edifying. Just very, very, the interpretation of tongues could potentially be edifying, but there's just no reason for it in the church. Unless you happen to have a group of unbelieving Jews there, maybe. Which, again, is not your standard Sunday morning service. Then he lays down rules for speaking in tongues, which, again, aren't relevant today because it's no longer an issue. The judgment that tongues were warning the Jews of happened. It's over. There's no reason for it now. But if it were to happen, like, you know, the Corinthian church, he says, look, if it's going to happen, this is what has to happen. It has to be by two or three people. They've got to take turns, and each one's got to have an interpreter. If it's going to happen in church, that's how it's got to be. Verse 27, this is exactly what he says this. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and God. Then we kind of transition out of tongues a little bit, and we get some rules here for prophecy. Now remember, prophecy, we have to understand, has two meanings. It means speaking forth the word of God. So that can mean preaching what's already been established as the Word of God, i.e. the Bible, or it can mean, you know, at this point, there's still direct revelation that's taking place until the canon's completed, so it could be that. So verse 29 says, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. Notice it's not at the most three anymore. The implication here is that this is a sequence. It's, you know, you can have multiple people speak, and we in fact do this in this church. It's one of the things I really like. I think the scripture has a really strong case for a plurality of elders. I don't think the church works best when you have kind of a one-man show. Because the problem is you get one person in charge of a whole group of believers. Guess what? People make mistakes and fall down. And what happens to the church if this pastor is corrupted? You know, you've got one guy. Who's there to hold him accountable? It's a dangerous thing to have. The New Testament model, you know, elders, it's always plural. They, you know, the elder should rule the church. And so that's our goal for this church, But aside from church rule, even, we find here that when we get together in the service, again, it's not necessarily supposed to be a one-person show. Notice how many it is. It's two or three, dot, 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 dot. Which we try to do, which is why, you know, this time when everybody shares is really important. That's your chance to share. You can speak the Word of God in those times. That's why we have somebody come up here and read the Scripture. That's prophecy. One of the men do that. They come up and prophesy. It's part of the reason Tom and I share responsibilities. You know, it's not just Tom every Sunday, every Wednesday, you know, so it's not in any single service, but it gets rotated back and forth. We try to give, you know, my dad or Nick or other people, we give them a chance to do it some. It's a positive thing. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So, you know, there's supposed to be, this is applying more to direct revelation. If somebody's directly hearing from God, whoever's just talking should sit down and let the person who's hearing from the Lord speak. I think that should be obvious. Listen to this, verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one. This would be a long church service. Ye may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. So Tom always says this. Sometimes the sermons that you preach before we ever get up here and get started are the best ones, the most impactful thing that you'll go home with. And this is no discredit to Tom Wright. It doesn't even hurt my feelings. But sometimes the thing that you specifically most need to hear in church is not going to come out of either our mouths. It's going to come out from somebody out here. And that's why it's important that we have the opportunity in an orderly fashion, one by one, that everyone gets a chance. Because we all need the comfort of each other. Sometimes what you've experienced is going to directly relate to somebody else that I just don't have. All right. But now listen to this, verse 32. This is one of the most important principles in chapter 14, in my opinion. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What a weird verse is that, right? At first blush. But here's what it means. It means that the Corinthians had this issue. They thought that the less in control you were, the more filled with the Spirit you were. I.e., you know, you lose control of your mouth and start speaking in tongues, and whoa, that person's really filled with the Spirit. And now you see in some churches, people lose control of their whole bodies. And they say, wow, that person is really filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit's taken over. But that's not the case. The Spirit of the prophets is subject to who? The prophets. Which means the prophets are in control of their spirit. Which means there's no excuse to say, well, I can't follow all these rules. You know, the Spirit takes over and just whatever happens, happens. No. You're in control. And in fact, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. The more filled with the Spirit you are, the more in control of yourself you are. Now, there's definitely, we want Jesus Christ to be in control of us, right? We want the Holy Spirit to be in control of us. But that means that we are operating under the control of the Holy Spirit. But we're more responsible for our actions. It's not that I just lost control and just did whatever the Spirit moved. You know, if you're really under control of the Spirit, you're really aware of and in control of what's going on. prophets are not carried away out of their own control. So, there's no excuse for disobeying the commandments God's laid down for us. We just can't say, oh, this service was just so spiritual, things were out of control. No. If things in the service were really spiritual, every one of them would have been in really great control. Right. Good example is parents with their kids. If you have a kid that's really, like, say, filled with the spirit of their parents, kind of a weird way to put it, but just think, this parent's really managed to instill their spirit into this child. This child's really going to do the will of their parent. Is that child out of control or in control of their actions? That child is really in control of their actions. Now, when that child is out of control of their own actions, are they most likely doing what their parents want, or are the exact opposite of what their parents want? The opposite. It's the same with us and our Heavenly Father. When we're really in line with what He wants us to do, we're really in control of what we're doing. Because when we're really in control, in line with Him, what do we want to do? We want to please Him. So that's how it works. Then we get some general rules. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Church should not be confusing and tumultuous and chaotic. That's right. It shouldn't be. It should be peaceful. Doesn't mean sleepy and sedate. It means peaceful. It means that you can come in and it's just like nothing's out of place. Everything's running like a smoothly oiled engine. That's church. Now this clause, as in all the churches of the saints, there's no actual punctuation really in the Greek. So this is artificial. I don't think this is a big deal, but I do think that as in all the churches of the saints really fits better with verse 34. Should probably be attached with that. But it does, but it's not necessary either way. We don't pick and choose out of the Bible. Amen? If it's in here, that means it applies, right? So whether or not he says, as in all the churches of the saints, or doesn't say that, it still applies to all churches of the saints, right? Okay. So for what it's worth, I think that clause should go with 34, but it doesn't even matter. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Did we just make a major boo-boo here with letting chastity talk? What do you think? Should we take a poll? How about, I got to confess, since I've got here, I've heard a number of you women speaking since we got in here. No. No. What are we talking about here? This, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That word speak there is laleo, and it's the same word that's been being used in this entire chapter for speak in tongues and speak in prophecy. That's how it's been being used in this chapter. We're talking about speaking in tongues and speaking prophetically. And in those two cases, women are not permitted to do it in church. They're not allowed to do it. I didn't make the rules. As in all the churches of the saints, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. We have lots and lots of scripture about the fact that there are chains of command that God's established, and it's important that we honor those chains, that we honor our head. Men need to honor their head just as Christ honored his head. Does that make Christ inferior to God? No. It made him submissive to him in the chain of command. Men to Christ, women to their husbands, children to their parents. That's a chain of command. People want to break it all the time. They want their kids to listen to them, but they don't want to listen to their husband. Well, it doesn't work like that. You start breaking the chain of command, you know, the chain's only as strong as every link in the chain. As in all the churches means, you know, this isn't a command for the Corinthians. It's not that Paul just hated the women of Corinth and said, don't let them talk. No, this is for everybody. And in fact, he goes on and says, verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Again, here, speak, referring to speaking in tongues and then prophecy. It's a shame. You look at all these churches, I drive by, it's stunning to me. I remember, like 10 years ago, like all the Presbyterian and Lutheran churches, it was always, you know, the head pastor was some guy's name, and the associate pastor was always some woman in all these churches. Well, first of all, that's a shame. But you know what's happened? All these old guys that were the head pastors have all started to die. I don't know if you've noticed this, but now the women have just taken over as the head pastors of all these churches. And they all have short hair. I don't know what the deal is with that. It struck me. Because, well, Heather and I went around a lot of churches when we were looking to get married, and it just struck me. Every time we came across a church that was run by a woman hair, her hair was always cut like a man's. It was really short, cropped hair. Every single one. I don't think Spokane, it's not like we live in San Francisco. It's just, why? Because they're making a statement that they are not in the chain of command. Women, so the point here is, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. ladies should not be going up to the pastor after the service, or God forbid, in the middle of, because that's violating everything in order, and say, you know, this was wrong, or I don't think you did this right, et cetera, et cetera. It's not appropriate. If you have a question about what the pastor said, because we'll be wrong. I'm not saying we're not wrong, because I get nailed all the time, or sometimes I say things I don't realize. Doesn't mean we're not wrong. It means that if you have a question about what we said, you should ask your husband. Now, if you don't have a husband, my opinion, you can talk to the pastor at that point, but you need to do it in the right attitude about how you're doing it, because you're following the chain of command. So, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, goes to God the Father and says, you know, hey, not my will but yours. But you know, he's asking the questions. He asked for the cup to be taken away, but there's a submissive attitude about it, and the same attitude needs to be present in the church. Makes me uncomfortable talking about it. I don't know if this is just a product of my generation, but this is what the scripture says, and there's really important reasons for it. Christ is looking to display to the world something very specific about his people. He's looking to communicate a message to the world, not just through the book, but through the way we live our lives. And this is one of the key points of that. Now, women have tremendous responsibility and tremendous importance in the church. It has nothing to do with importance at all, any more than Christ was less important than God. It's not the issue. The issue is what the role is, what our responsibility is, and how we're to behave. Okay. And it concludes with this, and I will too. It says, because people don't want to listen to any of this. They want to speak in tongues. They want to have things crazy in the service because it's more fun. They want women to do things because sometimes you frankly just can't get the men to do them, and the women maybe would be better at it, or they'll just take over, and it's easier not to fight with them, or whatever. And so Paul says, You laugh, but it's tragic how common that is. What? He says, what? It's like he can hear their objection. What? Came the word of God out from you? Because you don't want to listen to what I'm saying. So you're saying what? You're the one that's disseminating the word of God? Is that the position you want to have? That you alone are the ones that are going to distribute what God has had to say? Or maybe the word of God came only to you. Not only maybe you're the ones giving out the words of God, or maybe you're the only ones that have got it, and what are we? We're just whistling Dixie over here? So he's challenging them. He says, you're just going to ignore what I have to say? And then he gives us this test. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, here's the test. You think you're a prophet? You think you speak for God? You think you're a spiritual person? Here's the test. Let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. SPU failed this test. They think that these people, that these ivory tower intellectual quote-unquote Christians, think they are speaking for God. And they think they are so spiritual. Compared to us backward, narrow-minded Bible thumpers, they are so spiritual. But guess what? The test of spirituality is not how many goose pimples you can get on the back of your neck. That is not the test of spirituality. The test of spirituality is, let them acknowledge the things I write are commandments of the Lord. Do you acknowledge that this book, authored and authenticated by God, is the word of God or not? Because if you say no, you're not a spiritual person. And this is a test. This is a very practical test. Anytime you have some question about whether or not somebody you're listening to, is this person a spiritual person? Should I give this person any spiritual credibility? I think 1 Corinthians 14 is a great place to start. Well, what do you think about speaking in tongues? You know, these verses. What do you think about, because this is women, it's a great test. What do you think about women and their ability to preach or not in church? Because if they say, oh, I think they can, well, then you just determine whether or not this is a spiritual person that you're talking to. It's a great test. You will weed out 80% of the heretics just with this chapter right here. But of course, this verse doesn't just apply to this chapter. This is a great test for all the Word of God. So he says, covet to prophecy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Notice the contrast there. As a church, you should covet the gift of prophecy. You should really desire to have it. But don't totally forbid people to speak in tongues. There's no covet to speak in tongues. It's don't forbid it. Because at this point, the gift is still possibly in practice. Don't forbid it. And in this case here, you know, it's totally useless. But we're not forbidding you to do it. I mean, necessarily. I mean, it's not ever going to happen. But we're not telling you absolutely cannot speak in tongues. Paul might tell you that. No, it's God. God performs miracles. I believe that God performs miracles. But if we saw a miracle, if you were stranded somewhere and were able to communicate with some people whose language you didn't have, I would not call that speaking in tongues. I would call that a miracle. God miraculously provided for you. It's not the gift of tongues. Okay. But do not forbid to speak of tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. Everything in church should be decent and in order. And so that's the challenge to all of us, is not just to look at these crazy people whose churches are out of control and say, oh, they're out of control, I'm so glad I'm not them. The challenge is to look at us and say, when we come to church, are we decent and in order? Are we disrupting things? Are we contributing to the smooth working of the church? There's a lot of things you can do to make church pleasant and working smooth versus detracting from it and dragging things down. And I just want to encourage all of you to consider, when you come to church here, are you helping edify? I mean, before you show up on Sunday morning, think about what's something you might be able to share from your week. Because I mean, I'm guilty of this. I sit here and I'm like, oh, I know stuff happened this week. My mind's totally blank. And it's too bad because something probably happened that I could have shared that would have been really encouraging to somebody. You know, put a little effort into it. Don't just come to church just, you know, expecting us to, you know, shove worms down your throat. I mean, you guys can help too. Because you can. And are you contributing to church running decently and in order, or are you pulling away from it? So that's where the rubber meets the road for us. Not just self-smug superiority. That's never part of Christianity. It's, let's look at ourselves and how are we doing. All right, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for the clarity and the power of it. And God, we thank you that you have left us a clear record for what to do and how to live our lives and how to behave in church. And God, I just pray that we would honestly examine ourselves, that we would consider where we're doing well and where we're falling short. And God, that we would earnestly desire to live up to the standards that you've given us. We recognize we can't do it on our own. We need your help. God, I just pray that we really would be earnest in our desire to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might live the kind of supernatural Christian life that you've called us to do. God, we trust all these things into your nail-scarred hands. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen.